because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as I just mentioned this morning, we're starting a new series on prayer called More Than We Can Ask or Think. In this series, we're going to examine Paul's prayers in conjunction with our time devoted to prayer for the Joy Campaign. And to be honest, whenever we talk about prayer in the church, it can immediately produce feelings of guilt. Feelings of guilt. That's because prayer can be difficult for us as Christians. Prayer is a joy for us. It's something we get to participate in, something that God invites us to do. But so often we find ourselves struggling with prayer, finding it difficult to pray. And that's for various reasons. Maybe we find it difficult to pray because we just find it hard to make time to pray. We're busy, we wake up, maybe you have a family, young kids are getting up early, maybe you have to get up early for your job, and we just find it hard to devote time to prayer. Everything else is kind of crashing in on us in terms of our responsibilities. And it seems like sometimes the first thing that goes is prayer. Maybe because it doesn't feel like it's very productive, like it's not doing much. Or maybe it's difficult for you to pray because it just feels like a one-sided conversation. You're speaking to God, and you rarely hear anything back, if ever. And I don't know about you, but I don't really like one-sided conversations. It's better to have two-sided conversations. And so it's difficult for us to pray because it just feels like we're speaking, it's kind of hitting the ceiling and bouncing back down to us. Or maybe it's difficult because theologically you've thought about it, it doesn't really make much sense to pray in your mind. If God knows all things, why do we talk to him? Why do we tell him about what he has done, like I just did, or about who he is? Does he not know who he is? Why do we ask him for things when he knows what we need? However, one of the primary reasons prayer can be difficult is because we simply don't know what to pray. We simply don't know what we should say when we pray. Sometimes at dinner, I'll ask my kids to pray before a meal, and often when they were younger, they'd just look at me and they'd say, "I just don't know what to say." Like, what do I say to him? What do you say when you pray? And this isn't a reality only for kids. If you remember, it's the disciples. The disciples, this is Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, all the disciples come to Jesus. These are the guys who preach the good news. 3,000 are saved at Pentecost, right? And they come to Jesus and they say to him in Luke 11, "Teach us to pray." They don't know how to pray. They're like, Lord, help us. And so it's not just a reality for kids, it's a reality for all of us that we often find ourselves, I often find myself calling out to the Lord and saying, Lord, I don't know what to say. Teach me to pray. Maybe you're in a season where it's difficult for you to pray just because you're suffering. And you don't know what to say. And you want to pray, but you find it difficult to just find the words to pray. Well, the scriptures are a great help to us. We don't know what to say when we pray. And so often, we go to the Psalms, and that is they are a great resource for us in terms of what to pray. But another place we can go, and this is what this whole series is about, another place we can go to learn to pray is Paul's prayers in his letters to the churches. Paul gives us a great example of how to pray in his various prayers that are found in his letters to the churches. And that's why in this series, we're going to learn to pray with Paul. So we're devoting these 4 weeks to prayer, and you might think, how should we pray? Well, we've got some pamphlets to help you, but also these texts should help you think, what should I say in prayer? So we are going to ask God to do more than we can ask or we can think through the prayers of Scripture. So to kick off this series, as I said, we're looking at Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Paul has two prayers in Ephesians. I can't remember, Tyler. Are we doing both prayers in Ephesians? We're doing both prayers. Today, we're doing Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul's going to be our coach, our instructor in the school of prayer to help us, to teach us to pray. Well, when you look at this prayer, have your eyes go down over this prayer, there's really one main thing that Paul prays for. So I'm going to spend a lot of time on this, and we're going to go to some more details, but there's one main thing that Paul prays for, and then he gives you a few more specifics on what that one main thing is. And we could put it this way, so I'm just going to give you the basic point right up front, and then I'm just going to meditate upon that with you for a while. The main thing that Paul prays for is not that we might be able to do something, but it's that we might be able to see something. The main thing that Paul prays is that we might be able to see something. Paul prays that God would give us new spiritual eyes. That we would grasp God's work and his redemption for us more fully. He prays that we might have, as I put up here, hearts to see. Hearts to see. So we can see this in a few ways in our text. So look down at the text with me. First, we can see this in the specific request that he makes beginning in verse 17. So look at verse 17. Here's the content of Paul's prayer. This is what he's praying for those in Ephesus. This is what he says. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, and here's the content, right? Right after that. This is what I want God to give you. And he lists three things in succession, and I think these are all parallel. I've just picked out one of them to kind of summarize. That he may give you a spirit of wisdom, or the spirit of wisdom. And then he says, and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Paul prays that we might have eyes to see, that we might have a spirit of wisdom, that we might have, this word revelation is an apocalypse, that something would be revealed to us, like Paul on the Damascus Road when Jesus appears to him. That was an apocalypse for Paul. And Paul says, I want that apocalypse to happen to you in your life. I want you to be able to see what I can see. But this raises the question, what does he want us to see? Hearts to see, enlightened eyes, spirit of wisdom. Well, in verse 17, notice he says, and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to know God more. I want you to see God. As I saw Jesus Christ, on the Damascus Road, I want you to know him and to know what he's done for you. And you can actually see this is the case in the very first three words of this prayer. Look at verse 15. He says, "For this reason I pray." For this reason I pray. And certainly that might point forward, because he says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love you've had for all the saints. But I actually think he's actually pointing backwards too. He just went in verses 3 through 14 and he walked through what God has done for us. And he says, for this reason, pause, I need to pray for you now that you might see what I just talked about. I've just told you not just the story of redemption, but the story of the universe. The most important thing that's ever happened, and you might have been hearing that, and I need to pause and I just need to pray for you that you would have hearts and eyes to see a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. So what I want you to do briefly as we step into this is just let your eyes, I'm going to walk you through verses 3 through 14 briefly, because this is really the content of what he wants you to see. Okay, so I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but I want you to walk through, just let your eyes go over verses 3 through 14 with me. In verses 1, 4 through 5, look at that text with me. Paul speaks of how God the Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world, how he has predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. This is what God has done before time began. Before you and I existed, before the world existed, God said, I have a people and I am calling them, I am predestining them, and they are going to be my children. So when Paul wants to start the story of what God has done, he goes back before time and he says, this is what God has done for you. God has called you, God has predestined you. And not only that, he doesn't stop there. But in verses 7 and following, look at that. He speaks of how Jesus Christ has entered time and space. That when God called and predestined us, he said, I'm going to accomplish that through my Son, my only begotten Son. And I'm going to send him into the world and provide redemption for my people through his blood. He's going to die on their behalf for their trespasses. And he did this so he could unite all things under the banner of Christ. It's in him, in Jesus Christ, that we have an inheritance, a birthright, a legacy, a forever home. So God the Father has called us. Jesus Christ has redeemed us. And now, in the present, verses 13 through 14, he tells us how we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit has come. And this is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he's put a seal on you. You are God's. No one can take that away from you. And he is the down payment of that inheritance which is to come. All of this, why does he tell us all of this? Verse 6. All of this is to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the praise of his glory. It's all for the glory of God that he has done this. As John Piper said, what Paul has just recounted is 10,000 times more important and amazing than what is happening in Washington, D.C., than what's happening in Rome and the Vatican, than what's happening in Israel. He's just told you the story of redemption, the story of the universe, and Paul wants our theology to be turned into doxology. Because theology without doxology, theology without praise, the story of what God has done without praising God is dead. It's nothing to Paul. It's like knowledge in a coffin. It doesn't do you any good. Seminary students, college students, if you're in here, you can learn this story by heart, but if it doesn't result in praise or the opening of your eyes, you've missed the entire thing. That's what Paul says. That's not true just for seminary students and college students. That's true for all Christians. And so Paul says, for this reason, I need to pray for you. I need to pray for you that this reality wouldn't just be another one of your inputs for today. It's just not another piece of information that you put into your mind. No, I need the eyes of your heart. Did you know you have eyes in your heart? You knew you had eyes in your head. You have eyes in your heart, and you can't open those. God has to open those. And so he says, I need God to open those eyes of your heart that you might see what I just talked about. Because it's spiritual reality, and you can't understand it in your flesh. God has to open your eyes. Paul says, I want to pray for you that your affections would be warmed to God, to what he has done for you, that God would fire the hearth of your heart, and that when you read about God calling you and redeeming you and the Spirit sealing you, that all you want to do is praise him because the eyes of your hearts have been opened. Paul prays that God, another way to put this is that God would cut away the blinding cataracts of our heart, that he would take a laser to the eyes of our hearts and cut away all spiritual blindness. So, for example, I quickly spoke about how Jesus provided redemption by his blood. This is what Paul says in verse 7. But when Paul prays this, he says, I want you to have spiritual insight into this. I want you to know how costly the price was. You were redeemed by the blood of Christ. That was costly. The blood of the Son of God. There's no greater love than for someone to lay down his life for us. And that's what Christ has done for you. Is there anything more sweet and precious than the blood of Christ that has been poured out for you? And so often we hear that and we're just like, yeah, I know that. I feel that way. And so Paul prays, I need your eyes to see again. I want you to know what has happened, what God has done for you. It's so easy for our senses to be dulled, for obstructions to fill our eyes. And Paul prays they would be opened to know God and what he's done. Now, the reformer John Calvin asks a legitimate question. Don't we as believers already possess these things? Haven't our eyes already been opened? Don't we already have a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the eyes of our hearts have seen what Christ has done? And this is what he says. Yes, they have. If you're in Christ, your eyes have been opened. But he also says this, but at the same time, we need increase. That being endowed with a larger measure of the Spirit and being more and more enlightened, we might more clearly and more fully hold our present views. That's why we come to church each Sunday, because you continually need to have the eyes of your hearts opened again and again. Yes, in conversion, the eyes of your hearts are open. But each week we come in here, and at least I notice myself drifting. And I need to be reminded of what God has done for me. I need the help of the body of Christ through song, through word, through prayer, to reopen my eyes. One author gave this illustration to help us understand what Paul is getting at. Nicholas II was the last czar, the leader of Russia. His reign ended with the Russian Revolution in 1917, which swept away the imperial system. Well, Nicholas II's children, they used to entertain themselves by playing in the royal treasury. They loved the beautiful things. So he had young children, they'd go in the royal treasury, and they loved the beautiful things that they could hold in their hands and play with. There was crowns, there was orbs, there were scepters, there was necklaces, there was rings, there were shields. I mean, this was like the jewels of Russia were collected under this imperial ruler, right? It was their families because they had inherited it, and the kids just got to play with it. Yet they didn't have the slightest idea of how valuable these things actually were. These jewels and the items that had been passed down from one dynasty to another were worth more than much of Russia. And the kids would just play with them. And Paul regards his readers like these royal children. They possess enormous wealth, but they didn't grasp the value of what belonged to them. How often are we like that? We read this and we're playing with these jewels, and we don't recognize how precious they are. So Paul prays that we would come to understand what we're dealing with. He prays that we would begin to see the jewels that are ours in Jesus Christ. These are yours. These are for you. So if you feel like the disciples who come to Jesus and ask Jesus, teach us to pray. What should we say, Jesus? Pray this prayer for people. Pray this prayer for yourself. Lord, open the eyes of my heart. Lord, open the eyes of the heart of different people in my community. Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom. Lord, reveal yourself to whoever it might be today as I pray for them. When you think about even praying for others, sometimes that can be super intimidating. Like, how long do I need to pray for others? You can just say, like, we have the church app, right? And we have the directory on there. If you're a member, you can see the members of Emmaus on that church center directory. You can just open that up and just say that one line. You prayed for them. Praise the Lord. Father, I pray that Billy Wallace would be able to have his eyes open today to know you, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's that simple. And you know what? God loves to answer that prayer. He loves to answer that prayer. And really, the rest of this prayer details three things specifically that Paul prays for them under this heading. Hearts to see. What does he want them to see? He wants them to have spiritual eyes to see what God has done for them in the past, in the future, and what he's doing in the present. So let me walk through those more briefly. Okay, so the three things that he wants them to see. And this all, I talked about 3 through 14 because all of this is actually a recall just to that. He's just praying that they would know what he's talking about in 3 through 14. And he just puts it in very similar, but he summarizes it in slightly different language. The first most specific thing that Paul prays is they would have new eyes to see something that God has done in the past. He calls it the hope of his calling in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's the first thing. He wants them to know, and I think this is echoing verses 3 through 5, how God has chosen us and predestined us. It's a recall back to that. And when you hear those words, even as I spoke them earlier, maybe it just raised questions in your mind, like, wait, how does that work? He chose us, he predestined us before we did anything good or bad. Why would God choose some people and predestine some people and not others? And these are fair questions. Paul actually deals with some of these things in the book of Romans. But here, he's not concerned with that question. Here, he views God's call as something that ought to give us hope. It's something that ought to give us hope. Hope means looking forward with confidence to what God has in store for us. And I think this is going back to the Old Testament. Remember how Abraham was called. Abraham was called out of the nation to which he lived in, to the land that was promised to him. And he was promised that he would have many children, receive a large plot of land, that he would be a blessing to others. And Abraham left everything he knew, all his security, because God had called him and he had hope. This is what Romans 4:18 says. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Or Hebrews 11:9-10, it says, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, for he knew he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And there is certainly a difference between worldly hope, Christian hope. And what Paul is saying here is the call of God upon your life in the past gives you true Christian hope. Worldly hope is, I hope this works out. Christian hope is, I know my future is secure because God has called me. I know my future is secure because God has called me. So if you're in a season of despair, pray for yourself. Pray for others to know the hope of your calling. Because it rests not on what you've done, but on God's sovereign call in your life. And you have hope no matter what season you're in, no matter what's going on in your life, because God has said in eternity past, that is my child. And no one, nothing, not the devil himself can take that person away from me. So therefore, you have hope. So if you're in a pit of despair right now, there is light at the end of the tunnel because God has called you. And Paul prays, I need you to see that, because when you're in the pit, it's so hard to see the light. But if you can go back before time and remember, God called me, then you have hope. Then you have hope, because Christian hope rests on God's eternal decree, and God never changes. And if he called you, he will never let you go. So if God has called you in this room, he will bring you to your great inheritance. I don't know if this is a good analogy, but he will drag you kicking and screaming if he has to that inheritance, because he has placed his seal upon you. And he cannot change. He will not change his mind. He is not like a man to change his mind. God called Abraham, and Abraham believed. God has called you. He has predestined you. You now have hope. So Paul prays that we, like those in Ephesus, would have hope because he's called us, and God is faithful. So when you pray, just imitate Paul and say, Lord, help me. Help us to know the hope of your calling in my life. Again, it's not first something to say, I don't quite know what that means. It's something to give you hope. It's something to comfort you. Second, in verse 18, he prays that we would have new eyes to see what is coming in the future. Not just something that's happened in the past, but something that's coming in the future. The riches of our inglorious inheritance with the saints. Again, Paul pulls from what he said earlier in verses 3 through 14. He already spoke about our inheritance in verse 11 and verse 14. So you can see all of these things are linked to what he said earlier. An inheritance is something that you receive from someone else. Often it's property, assets, money, valuable possessions. And when you receive an inheritance, one of the responses is certainly comfort. Paul is pointing to the inheritance that we have in the heavenly places, the new heavens and new earth that we will get to enjoy with or among all the saints. He wants us to open our eyes to meditate upon what is coming for us. That we have a glorious inheritance that is ahead of us. And one of the challenges with having joy and comfort in our future inheritance is there's so much mystery surrounding it. We talked about this earlier this summer as we talked about the new heavens and new earth and what is coming. But there's so much mystery surrounding it, and sometimes it's hard to actually grasp and have hope in it because there's so much mystery. I heard my dad once tell the story of when he was a kid, he went up to his mom and asked, Mom, and he was a young kid, he asked, Mom, do you love us like you love Dad? It's a pretty natural question for a kid. My grandma, who could be very terse, short with her responses, just looked at him and said, different. And so he said to her, he goes, well, how is it different? And she looked at him again and she said, it's just different. I think trying to comprehend our inheritance is something like that. God reveals as much as we need to know about our inheritance, but I think he's kind of telling us, It's just different. That's why I'm giving you all these images. It's going to be like a city, but it's not like a city. Because it's got these streets of gold. It's going to be like this new earth, but it's going to be greater than anything you can imagine. It's just different. And you can't quite understand yet because you're so young. But one day, you're going to experience it. We're like children trying to understand something that's beyond our comprehension. To change the metaphor, we're like a fish in a small container who can't imagine what it's like swimming in the ocean. Right? My daughter, Juliana, used to have one of those fish in the small containers. I already always looked at those fish, and I'm like, what is your life like in that little thing? Right? Just going around that little thing your entire life. Imagine putting that fish in the ocean. They'd probably get eaten up, but that's not the point of this illustration, right? They can't even imagine what that would be like, the whole ocean. So Paul prays in a similar way, I want you to know this glorious, rich inheritance that's coming for you. Richard Baxter, this is the best book on heaven. It's called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Crossway actually just put out a really short version of it because it's super long. They did like 200 pages. So it's called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. He speaks of the joys of heaven in the following way. It's a longer quote, but let me read this. I was reading it this past week, and I just thought it was super helpful. This is what Baxter says about heaven. Do you see the astonishing glory above you? This is your own inheritance. The crown is yours. These pleasures are yours. This company is yours. This beautiful place is yours. All things are yours because you are Christ. Christ is yours. Proceed further on. Your soul will ascend to run through the streets of the heavenly Jerusalem. You're going to visit the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, the martyrs of the faith. Lead on your heart from street to street. Bring into the palace of the great king. Lead it from chamber to chamber and say to yourself, here I will live. Here I will praise. Here I will love and be loved. My tears will be wiped away. My groans will be turned into another tune. My cottage of clay will be changed to this palace. My prison rags to these splendid robes. When I look on this glorious place, what a dungeon the earth starts to seem. Don't you love that? He's just encouraging us to meditate on the joys and the comforts that are coming for us in heaven. That's what Paul's praying. He's like, I want you to know how filthy rich your inheritance is. You can't even imagine how great it's going to be. And so I'm praying that the eyes of your hearts might be open to see that. So pray that for people. Pray that they would know the inheritance that is theirs, that is coming. Because so often we're so blind to it and we just can't see it. Peter says, we have an inheritance that is imperishable. It can't be destroyed. It's undefiled. It can't be stained. It's unfading. It can't pass away. And it's kept in heaven for us. God is preparing a place for us. Finally, Paul prays that we would have eyes to see something that is ours in the present. Verse 19, he says, I pray for them that they might know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. This word for immeasurable can be translated as surpassing. Surpassing power, or the exceeding power, or the outdoing power, or the going beyond power. Paul prays for those in Ephesus that they might know they have this power. In the present tense, you have this power now. And really, the rest of the text, he just is like, I need to talk more about that power. Let me tell you more about that power. The rest of verses 20 through 23, Paul details the nature of this power. Essentially, he says, it's the power of Christ. So in verse 20, he tells us it's resurrection and ascension power. This is the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, the heavenly places. Let me ask you this. What power is greater than resurrection power? Nothing. There's no power that's greater than resurrection power. And he says that resurrection ascension power is yours now. You get it now in the present. the same power that caused Jesus Christ for breath to fill his lungs again and his eyes to open when he had been dead for 3 days is with you now. And that's hard to believe. That's hard for me to believe. And so Paul prays, God, open their eyes. Open their eyes that they might know the power that is with them. Verse 21 shows us this power was so great that it's greater than all the spiritual forces of darkness. He says, Christ was seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that has come. Do you think there's powerful beings on the earth or powerful beings in the air, spiritual beings? Yeah, there are. The Bible doesn't deny that. And the Bible also says, Paul also says, they're nothing compared to Christ's power. He was seated above them. And you have that power with you now. Christ's power is greater than any demonic or worldly power. Do you feel like the hordes of hell are after you? They've got nothing on Christ's power for you. This is why in the early Christian tradition, when there's exorcisms, right? In the name of Jesus, be gone. Because the name of Jesus is more powerful than any power of this world. And I think even in our society now, as people begin to dabble more in New Age spirituality, they're opening themselves up to other spiritual powers. As Christians, we need to come alongside them and say, let me tell you about a greater power. You've dabbled in this? That's dangerous. They will destroy you. I have resurrection power to tell you about. Then in verses 22 through 23, he says this power is now at work in a certain place. This power is found in the church. Christ has been made head over the church. Because of Christ's power, the church will now fill all things. Where do you find this power? Find it here. Sometimes we look out at one another and we're like, man, I feel like there's a lot of other powers in this world that are more powerful than what's happening right here. According to Paul, nope, the most powerful thing that's happening in this universe. Because Christ has pledged himself to his people, and the power that is in the church is greater than any other power in this world. Maybe even now, as you think about asking the Lord to provide for us, financially, building, you start to think, will he? Can he? God providing a building for us, that's small potatoes. That's nothing. That doesn't mean he necessarily will. But this text says, have new life, resurrection. That's the greatest thing. So for us to ask him for a building, that's the easiest thing for him to do ever. He could do that anytime he wanted. And so we're asking him, do you trust him? Are you asking him in trust, saying, Lord, I don't know the plans you have for us as a church, but I trust your power no matter what, that you can do what you want to. That it's not beyond you to provide for us in this way. That's why in week 3 of our prayer companion, we will be asking God to do only what he can do. Renew his people and reveal his power. Whether he provides a building for us or not, renew your people and reveal your power. This is a silly example, but maybe we can compare this power. I don't even like superhero movies, but here we go. Maybe we compare this power to like the Spider-Man movies, right? Okay, silly example, but here it goes. Somebody's going to like this. In the movie, raise your hand if you like this, right? In the movie, there's always that scene where Peter Parker gets bit by that spider, the otherworldly spider, right? And suddenly, he realizes he can, like, shoot webs, he can walk upside down on the ceiling, he can move faster than he ever imagined. He's flying through the streets, right? Christian, you haven't been bit by an otherworldly spider. You have the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. You have the power of resurrection life. And when and in those movies, it's always like he realizes he has this and he doesn't know what to do with it at the beginning. I feel like we're kind of like that, right? We have this power and we're like, I don't know what to do with this yet. Paul says, I want you to know the power that is with you in the present. So we pray that we might be able to see beyond what we usually do. I began by noting that it can be difficult for us to pray because we just don't know, what do we say? Paul gives us a great example here. How do we pray? How do we pray for ourselves? How do we pray for others? We pray like Paul that we might be given new spiritual eyes. We might see, that we might grasp God and his work of redemption, what he's done for us more fully. That we might be given a spirit of wisdom, revelation, knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Let me give another analogy. A prayer like this, I couldn't help thinking, but this is like a child asking a father to pick them up while they're at the zoo. I don't do this to my kids anymore because they're too big for this, right? But if you've had young kids or you've seen parents, a lot of times you go to the zoo and the kids can't see, right? It's like they're down here and, I don't know, the gorillas are over here. And so the mom or dad, they pick up the child and they put them on their shoulders. They're like, now look at what they're doing out there. Isn't that cool? That's what this prayer is. Paul's saying, God the Father, the Father of glory, he wants to pick you up and put you on his shoulders and just say, look at what I've done. And guess what? He wants you to see. It's not like he's like a parent who's like, I don't want you to see, I don't care. I brought you in here, but you know, I paid for you to do this, but I don't really care. Let's just move on. No, the Father wants you to see. He wants you to see what's happening. He wants you to peer through that glass into the eons of eternity and know what Christ has done for you. And he finds great joy and pleasure in opening your eyes. And that should compel you to pray because you know he wants to answer that. He wants to answer that for you. So I'd encourage you, simply even this week, take the prayer guide, open up to Ephesians 1, pray what Paul prays, self and for others. Pray that God would open the eyes of who he is and what he's done for us. Let's pray now. Father, we seek to just follow your word now, and we just pray you would open our eyes, that we would see what you've done for us in the past, how you've called us, what you will do for us in the future, our inheritance that is coming, and how you've given us great power in the present. Father, we cannot open our eyes on our own, which is why we're praying to you that you might do this on our behalf. Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you find great delight answering us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.